But no, we are, obviously we're talking about this period of time, the Christian Middle Ages, and we've spent a few weeks really focusing in on this very influential person, this clergyman, the Bishop of Rome, eventually Gregory the First, became known as Gregory the Great because of his contributions to the church and the way that he was looked upon. And looking back at his contributions, he is known as one of the Latin fathers of the church, named among Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, these guys. So he's big time. And Bruce Shelley describes him in this way, that certainly no other man or woman better represents the early Middle Ages. So very much influential and prominent figure in this early part of the Christian Middle Ages, this period of time after the fall of the Western Roman Empire and before the fall of the Byzantine Empire and the onslaught of the Reformation, the Middle Ages. That's where we are. And what we did last week is we kind of zeroed in on an element of Catholic doctrine that really became prominent and predominant in the life of the church at this point in time under the leadership of Gregory. And so that doctrine is the doctrine of purgatory. We spent quite a bit of time last week looking at this and kind of unpacking what this doctrine really is all about in the context of the Catholic Church. And I couldn't help but revisit that in looking back at it, because there's an element of this that I don't know if you recall, but I had to kind of pass over because I didn't really spend too much time looking at it very closely that I want to dig into today. But just to kind of set our minds again around this matter of purgatory, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this: all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. So again, this idea, this concept of purgatory is this concept of a purification process that occurs after someone who is not beyond the bounds of ultimate saving grace, but has died in this life with certain types of sins that have not been adequately dealt with according to the doctrines of the Catholic Church. They go into a state of purification called purgatory, and there are certain things we talked about last time that that can move people beyond purgatory and into their final reward in heaven. But Pope Gregory said this of purgatory. He says, each one will be presented to the judge exactly as he was when he departed this life. So when you check out, if you happen to be, you know, maybe fudging on your itemized deductions on your taxes, and something goes awry and you check out, you know, you're purgatory bound. You're not going straight to heaven, because you in this life left this life with not a damning sin, but a certain unabsolved sin that you must be purified of before you can enter into the presence of God, into heaven. So he says, each one will be presented to the judge exactly as he was when he departed this life, yet there must be a cleansing fire before judgment because of some minor faults, he says, that may remain to be purged away. So he characterizes this as minor faults that need to be purged away. Minor faults. Well, the other term that is used for minor faults that Pope Gregory referenced was this concept of venial sins or venial faults. And this is opposed to or in contrast to mortal sins. So maybe you've heard of those two categories of sin. Those are technical categories of sin in the doctrine of the Catholic Church and have particular relevance to this concept of purgatory. If you die and you are currently guilty of unabsolved, unaddressed venial sins, minor faults that Pope Gregory the First refers to, then you will go into this state, this process of purgatory, in which there is a purification that must occur. It is a purification by fire in reference to the passage in Corinthians that we looked at last week, where if you have, if your works have been of the kind or the order of wood, hay, and stubble, they will be burnt up as with fire. But if they are of gold and silver and precious jewels, you will be rewarded with, you know, instant heavenly bliss, right? And it's a, we walked through that passage and kind of looked at it from a clear interpretive standpoint to see that that's really not a very good use of that passage at all in terms of an interpretive approach. However, the fact remains is that you have these categories of faults, this hierarchy of sin. And that just kind of stuck with me. Like, what is that about? And last time, I gave a little bit of information about it, but I didn't get too far in my own study to look at it. So I had spent a little more time looking at that. And again, the reason why I'm doing this, hopefully, is for a purpose that will help us in our thinking and that will have an edifying element to it. We'll have a sanctifying motivation to it. I don't want to get down into the technical, historical, or Catholic doctrinal weeds for the sake of getting down into those weeds. Ultimately, what I am wrestling with or kind of churning through with all this, and what this is producing more and more in me, is a growing empathy for those who are bound in the Catholic Church. Tremendous empathy, because this can create or forge a level of bondage and just uncertainty that links you to and makes you dependent upon the physical entity and those who oversee it of the church itself rather than on Christ himself. It is a form of bondage that in understanding these doctrines, I think it helps us to have not just looking at the doctrine and saying, well, that's not biblical, or understanding the passages of Scripture that they might use to support it and go, well, that's a terrible way to interpret that. But for us on an interpersonal, on a sanctifying, on a evangelistic ministry level, understanding this, we can begin to maybe see that there are people who are in a form of bondage here that is profound. And there should be a sense of empathy and a desire to be praying for them, not just refuting them doctrinally, but recognizing, you know, what might be at work in them and might have been at work building in them since they were, you know, an infant, if they grew up traditionally Catholic in their family and whatnot. So again, that's why I'm driving down into this, is not just for the sake of some kind of technical historical study exercise. I really think this will help us in understanding this. So you have this contrast between venial, minor faults, minor sins, venial sins, and mortal sins. Those sins that are beyond the pale of forgiveness if you die in a mortal sin, in a state of mortal sin. You do not have an opportunity for purgatory at all. What is going on? What is this about? How do we understand this? So I want to look at this. I want to look at the remedies for these that are outlined in the Catholic doctrine. And then I want to try to close out with a little bit of more information about what is known in Catholic doctrine as the Sacrament of Sacraments, also referred to as the Mass, but more particularly the sacrifice of the Mass, or the Eucharist, the communion table, and the implications of that with all of this that we're talking about. Ultimately, what we're also doing is we're sort of building up this framework to help us understand, wow, was there ever a need for a Reformation? Right? You start understanding these doctrinal positions and how they developed and what the implications of them were, and you're like, thank the Lord. Someone stood up and said, within that system, stood up and said, time out. Something is way off here. So again, it also, I think, hopefully will enrich sort of our rooting in a reformed understanding of the Christian faith that's been delivered to us. So according to the Catholic Encyclopedia from 1908, it says this: all sins are not equal before God, nor dare anyone assert that the daily faults of human frailty, will be punished with the same severity that is meted out to serious violation of God's law. So the Catholic Encyclopedia, almost by inference, issues a rebuke to anyone who would argue that there are no real distinctions in some objective transcendent sense between what it calls daily faults of human frailty versus some other category of more egregious sin. And of course, on a human plane and on an understanding of typical consequence, whether it be interpersonal relationship consequence or potential personal consequence, health consequence, whatever it might be, certainly we would agree that there are different degrees of sinful activity or action that can have a variety of different and even escalating or more intensifying types of consequence. I mean, if I am, you know, walking down the hall and I, you know, stub my toe and I utter some coarse word, which, you know, Charlie may do that. I would never do that. But if that were to happen, you know, there might be a little bit of a testimony risk. Someone might hear me and go, oh, man, you know, or they might say, I'm just so glad the dude's, you know, normal, you know, like me. I don't know. I mean, I don't know how people view that. But I can tell you that if you compared that to something like, I don't know, you know, stealing something from someone and getting caught, I could go to jail. I could, obviously, I'd be, you know, I wouldn't be able to teach you guys. I don't know, maybe they'd let me teach you guys. I mean, our other teachers aren't that great, are they? But no, I mean, you can see, I mean, obviously I'm being a little bit silly and goofy about this, but just to try to draw out the point that obviously on a human plane, there are clear differences between certain types of sins and in the realm of consequence. Even internally, you know, if I'm harboring something, depending upon what it is I'm harboring, the guilt that I'm sort of holding on to or pressing down and not dealing with it, if it's of a magnitude or of a serious nature, it can have deleterious physiological effects on me. And even those can vary in terms of their depth and severity, right? So we understand this from a horizontal plane, but the problem is what? Who do you have to compare this to, right? And when you have scriptures that say things like, even our good works before a holy God are like filthy garments, that's the perspective that has to be in view here, right? But nevertheless, much of this is oriented toward this comparative framework that really puts things on a very human plane. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: there are a great many kinds of sins. Scripture provides several lists of them. So now you kind of get into, okay, let's go to the lists and let's categorize the lists in Scripture, which can be a real mistake because it's almost like saying, okay, well, there's your list. And, you know, anything beyond that, that kind of thing. But this is the irony of it. Listen to this. Scripture provides several lists of them. The letter to the Galatians contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is in the Catechism, by the way. It quotes Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, says Paul, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is from Galatians. That's what Galatians says. It does list off these kinds of sins, and the Apostle Paul does say, I warn you that those who do such things, the tense of the verb is in an ongoing practicing kind of way, but we'll leave that aside for a minute. He does say, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the tremendous irony of this passage being included in this particular section of the Catechism to talk about different types of sins that would tie into the broader context of justifying what we're going to talk about in a little bit. And that is how you are supposed to deal with those kinds of sins, namely through the means of grace as they are administered through the clergy of the church. But this passage, in this part of the catechism that quotes from Galatians, what is Galatians all about? Let me quote Galatians 3, 10 through 11. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith." The very essence and theme of the book of Galatians is to deal with the Judaistic controversy that actually Peter got wrapped up in, and Paul had to rebuke him. But it was this whole idea that you add to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, this whole other, you know, extension of circumcision and the works of the law of Moses, and then you can be saved. And yet in the catechism of the Catholic Church, they're pulling from Galatians to justify what becomes nothing short of performing works to be absolved of your mortal sin. It's amazing. It goes on in the catechism, "Sins are rightly evaluated according to their gravity." This is what drove me crazy. I'm like, okay, I got to get some clarity here. So now we're talking about gravity. The distinction between mortal and venial sin, already evident in the Scripture, of course, became part of the tradition of the church. It is corroborated by human experience. So this three-pronged rationale, there's evidence in Scripture, but it became a part of the tradition of the church, which is actually on par in terms of authority with Scripture. But then this is also obvious to everyone through just human reasoning. You see that over and over again in Catholic doctrine as well, an appeal to human reason for authority. But it talks about it being corroborated, or this distinction between mortal and venial sins being evident in Scripture. It's probably referring to, in fact, there's a footnote in the catechism to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, which says this: "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is the sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." So we don't have time to unpack all of that, maybe at another time, but this is basically taking this passage, which has obviously other context around it, in terms of praying for things in the will of God and knowing that they will be answered if you're praying according to His will. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are those who are in sin, and there is evidence in Scripture where there is sin that God uses death as a form of chastisement, even for the believer. You have that in, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it not? Where you have the man who's, I may be getting my reference point right, but you have the man who is guilty of a professing believer, who's guilty of a sensual type of sin. And Paul encourages the church to put him out and turn him over to Satan, that he might be judged even to the point of death, but still be saved. You have Ananias and Sapphira. You have other examples in Scripture where there are sins, and we don't know what types of sins. It doesn't even matter what the sin is. It's up to God to determine what kinds and degrees of chastisement He wants to invoke. But this is about physical death. It's not about ultimate eternal death, is the context here. Bottom line is, and I don't mean to introduce this and only do short shrift of kind of an interpretive analysis of it, but just understand that in every single case, you're going to have biblical references that are going to be pulled into these doctrinal positions. It's not going to be absent of any scriptural reference, and this is no different. So then you have to start thinking about, and this will pull us back into, when we get to Reformation history, what was going on in the minds of people like Martin Luther in terms of their refining understanding of how we're supposed to understand the Scriptures itself. And you remember from history, there was this five-layered interpretive model that was introduced very early on in the history of the church, where every passage of Scripture could have five different simultaneous meanings. And the more you understood those five different layers or levels of meaning, the more spiritually insightful you were. Very big emphasis on allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. So you have the plain literal, but then you have all this meaning that can get below it. So that always comes into play as well when you're talking about these various doctrines. But the fact of the matter is that according to the tradition of the church, it says in the Catechism, and human experience, and of course Scripture, we know that there's different kinds of sins, and it kind of depends upon the gravity of the sin to make a distinction. So now you know, right? You can walk out of here and know, well, that sin had gravity. But that, not so much gravity, right? Not that much more clear to me, at least. It goes on, mortal sin, it says in the Catechism, destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. It has this reference multiple times to the types of sins that destroy charity in the heart of man. This concept of charity is love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for your neighbor. So any kind of sin that destroys that kind of love in the heart of man could be considered a mortal sin, could have the gravity that would elevate it to a level that could put your soul in peril if you were to die in that kind of sin, unabsolved by the means of grace afforded to you through the church and the bishops and the priests and the sacraments. Okay? So that's just a little more definition. If it's a sin, it has a gravity that destroys your love for God and your love for neighbor. That's that kind of sin that destroys that. The venial types of sins may injure that, it says, but it doesn't destroy it. So that's how you know the difference. I know that the Catechism is trying to make this more clear, as am I, but it's still, when you start trying to measure these.
And then it's up to your personal interpretation of how affected you are by that sin.
I don't know. There's a lot of human play here, for sure.
There's a lot of dependence on the priest.
Yeah. And what they deem to be affecting the communion of the saints. So, hard to say. The Catechism goes on, mortal sin, by attacking the vital principle within us, that is, charity, necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart, which is normally accomplished within the setting of the sacrament of reconciliation. Again, think about the bondage that this puts people in. I must go to the church, fulfill the rites of this sacrament of reconciliation. That's where my hope lies. So, interestingly enough too, the Catechism says it necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy. So this is indicative of the doctrine of losing one's salvation. So again, this is an assault on the very core understanding of the gospel and the atonement and how one is justified before a holy God. And you find over and over again, not just with this doctrine, but with all their doctrine, but in this one in particular, which is particularly egregious, how much dependency is upon man to achieve eternal result. Whether it's the actions of men in their repentance and then taking these prescribed steps toward absolution and reconciliation with the church and the communion of the saints, who thereby gives you reconciliation with God, or the works of men in the form of the clergy and what they're able to do as representatives of Christ. It's astounding. When you start thinking about the very nature and essence of man in his fallen state before a holy, righteous, wrath-filled against sin God, and you start tinkering around with men's ability to do something about that, it's alarming to think about that.
It really makes it no different than like Hinduism or Islam. I mean, it renders it at the same level.
Any other works-based, you know, get to your nirvana, whatever it is, that's right. So you have this potential loss of your salvation, because you could have been baptized, you know, in infancy into the communion of the church, And baptism has is a means of grace whereby grace is infused to that infant, and then that is lost as a result of the commission of a mortal sin, a sin of gravity that causes a destruction of that charity, that love for God and love for neighbor. Now, Thomas Aquinas is quoted in the Catechism in this section. Thomas Aquinas is considered one of the Catholic Church's greatest, most prolific theologians and philosophers. And he said this. This is what is quoted of him in the Catechism in this section. When the will sets itself upon something that is of its nature incompatible with the charity that orients man towards his ultimate end, then the sin is mortal by its very object, whether it contradicts the love of God, such as blasphemy or perjury, or the love of neighbor, such as homicide or adultery. But when the sinner's will is set upon something that is of that of its nature involves a disorder, but is not opposed to the love of God and neighbor, such as thoughtless chatter or immoderate laughter and the like, such sins are venial sins. Isn't that funny? So if you are guilty of thoughtless chatter or even immoderate laughter, you might be committing a venial sin, but don't worry, it's not a mortal sin. But you have this description here by Aquinas, who is probably one of the most renowned theologians in the Catholic Church, describing the distinctions between these two and kind of putting this fine point on it regarding the destruction of charity, the love of God and the love of men. Now, what's the remedy? How do we fix this? I've already mentioned it, alluded to it. But you have to go through the sacrament of reconciliation, also referred to as penance and confession. This is all sort of part of this package, right? The Catechism says, those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offense committed against him and are at the same time reconciled with the church, which they have wounded by their sins and which, by charity, by example, and by prayer, labors for their conversion. Sin is before all else an offense against God, a rupture of communion with him. At the same time, it damages communion with the church. For this reason, conversion entails both God's forgiveness and reconciliation with the church, which are expressed and accomplished liturgically by the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So you have the church standing in the stead of Christ himself. And so what sins you commit against God, you necessarily commit against the church. Because the church is the intermediary on earth for all men between God and man. There is an inextricable connection and link there. It's an important principle to understand in sorting out all these ways in which people can kind of get bound up in this religion, really a religion of works, and really trying to satisfy all of these requirements and just hoping that you do, not even sure that you have all the time, and not even sure when you might check out and not have done what you needed to do to take care of it. So, you have this necessity of reconciliation, this sacrament, penance. The Catechism goes on, Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who, since baptism, have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. Again, notice how it constantly puts side by side the grave nature of falling out of saving fellowship with God and falling out of good standing with the church. They're one and the same. They stand side by side in terms of the gravity of those two breaches. It goes on to say that it is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. Now, we're talking about justification, like how one goes from being guilty and condemned before a holy God to standing before that same holy God completely justified. That's the terminology that's being used here. And that is somehow going to be accomplished through a sacrament of the church performed by men. It's alarming. Over the centuries, the concrete form in which the church has exercised this power received from the Lord has varied considerably. Now, this is what's just tell the tale for what you're really dealing with here. It says, over the centuries, the concrete form in which the church has exercised this power received from the Lord has varied considerably. So we're talking about the act, the sacrament, and all of the components of it that moves someone from a standing of being judged in mortal sin, and if they were to die, to spend eternity separated from God in hell and torment, versus being made right, justified before God in holiness and righteousness, and thereby, if they die, they spend eternity in fellowship with Him forever. And what they're saying here is that it has varied considerably over the centuries. During the first centuries, the reconciliation of Christians who had committed particularly grave sins after their baptism, for example, idolatry, murder, or adultery, was tied to a very rigorous discipline, according to which penitents had to do public penance for their sins, often for years before receiving reconciliation. Now, you can just go ahead and use your imagination. Think about some, you know, middle-aged movie you've seen where people are, like, you know, having to do these publicly embarrassing, you know, humiliating, kind of torturous kinds of acts before the church and in the public square. They were doing penance. And they might have to do that for years before they're absolved and reconciled to the church. So that's the way it was in this particular time in the Middle Ages. But listen to what the Catechism goes on to say. It says that to this order of penitence, which concerned only certain grave sins, one was only rarely admitted back into the church, and in certain regions, only once in a lifetime. During the 7th century, Irish missionaries, inspired by the Eastern monastic tradition, took to continental Europe the private practice of penance, which does not require public and prolonged completion of penitential works before reconciliation with the church. From that time on, the sacrament has been performed in secret between penitent and priest. This new practice envisioned the possibility of repetition, and so opened the way to a regular frequenting of this sacrament. It allowed the forgiveness of grave sins and venial sins to be integrated into one sacramental celebration. In its main lines, this is the form of penance that the church has practiced down to our day. This is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, an acknowledgement that this extremely important doctrinal practice, the sacrament of reconciliation, of going from being unjustified to justified, has changed over the years. And I'm just sitting here thinking about all those dudes who had to get in the stocks and have, like, fruit and rotten stuff thrown at them or whatever their penance was. I mean, if they were alive today, they'd be like going, time out! You mean this can be a little private thing between you and the priest? You know what I had to do for like 3 years? But they're acknowledging that this all-important means of grace has changed. And you know what? It's all good because it's made it possible for more people more frequently to receive reconciliation. Again, this is all from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm not making this stuff up. This is not a commentary on the Catechism. These are quotes from the Catechism itself. Beneath the changes in discipline and celebration that this sacrament has undergone over the centuries, the same fundamental structure is to be discerned. It comprises two equally essential elements. On the one hand, the acts of the man who undergoes conversion through the action of the Holy Spirit, namely contrition, confession, and satisfaction. On the other, God's action through the intervention of the church. The church, who through the bishop and his priests forgives sins in the name of Jesus Christ and determines the manner of satisfaction, also prays for the sinner and does penance with him. Thus the sinner is healed and reestablished in ecclesial communion. Two essential elements, equally essential elements. What you would characterize as acknowledgement of your sin, repentance, they call it contrition, confessing. They're talking about confessing to the priest, but confessing to God, I'm a sinner, I know I've fallen short of your glory, and satisfaction, this is where it gets into the more Roman Catholic, you know, terminology of satisfying the requirements of this forgiveness. But then it says that the priests and the bishops forgive the sins and then determine the manner of satisfaction. In other words, the priest will determine what you need to do for the complete satisfaction of this reconciliation. It's astounding. But there are people in the billions who live under this system. Now I ask you, no need for public confession here, but just reflect for a moment in your own heart and mind over the course of your life. Maybe over the course of your life, the past week, past month, the past year. And think about your own sin. Imagine your own sin. Think about specific areas of sin that have been difficult for you. And then think about this system being the remedy that you have to operate under. This system being the means by which you obtain some measure of security in your faith. Some measure of peace with God. That's what people are living under.
Richard, and you may have mentioned this prior session, but in your studies, did you recognize a path to these doctrines over time, or a particular person that just came on scene and this person thought in a certain way and that's how they formed, or...
No, it's usually an amalgamation. It's sort of one thing builds on another, I would just say that if you're trying to find some relatively clear handles to grab hold to, which I totally understand that desire, I would point to a few things. One is the elevation of human declarations as authoritative and co-equal with Scripture. Add to that a biblical interpretive model that is very mystical and allegorical in its orientation. Add to that sort of the ebb and flow of history where you had the church coming under what was, in the time of Constantine and beyond, sort of a total integration with sort of imperial monarchy types of understandings of the structure of the church, of authority in the church, of the relationship of law and grace. It got very much equated with human institutions and human understandings of life. And what was adopted over time was a real sort of belief that the church, the Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church, was the physical manifestation and representation of the actual kingdom of God on earth. It's an actual kingdom. So it makes sense that you've got ruling authorities, but it all got merged together with human institutions, fallen, failed, power-hungry, greedy, sin of man types of institutions and forms of leadership and all that. So I just say that that's probably more, I mean, because you'll see this development. They'll quote some of the early church, you know, Ambrose, and they'll, you know, quote Basil, and they'll quote Aquinas, you know, further into the Middle Ages. I mean, they'll pull all this together and they'll build, even in the catechism, it's like, it's a building body of doctrine until they get to some council where they officially say, this is the doctrine of the church. They memorialize and they document this as the formal doctrine of the church. If you go to the Council of Trent, that was a counter-reformation council to reaffirm and restate in rebuke to the reformers what the doctrines of the Catholic Church are. There was things that were stated prior to that that were also memorializing those things. But that happens frequently where these different doctrines kind of get memorialized or formalized at some council, but they'd already been sort of in practice, you know, up to that point. So it's really hard to just kind of narrow it down. Some you can, but most of it, I think, if you're looking for one or two things, it's placing the teachings of men on same equal authority as the teachings of Scripture and a biblical interpretive model that's allegorical, mystical. The integration, even Gregory the Great was very superstitious. There was superstition all over the place in the Germanic tribes that came in and took over the empire. So it's just all this stuff. I mean, I don't know how you can just kind of narrow it down to one thing. Yeah.
I think everything you're saying and every doctrine you're coming with, it just reeks of the flesh. It's what men want. It tickles our flesh. It's like, if man were going to set up a religion, this is what it would be, because it puts us in power, it puts us in control of our destinies, and it's like what we essentially want, and everything you read, there's a vacuum of a study of the word. It's like, pick out a scripture and then run with that in your own mind, and what could this mean? And it's
so regardless of your particular temperament or disposition or personality or whatever, this works. So if I'm the person who's constantly fretting over whether or not I measure up, this works. I can get that question answered by going to my priest, by going through these steps, by checking these boxes, and now I'm okay until I start worrying about whether I'm okay again. And when I start worrying about whether I'm okay again, I just go to do the same stuff over and again. But it works. It works incrementally, but it works. If I'm the kind of person that's like, I'm probably okay, it works. Because, you know, I went to confession last year. I'm good. I checked the box. I was baptized as an infant. I'm good. You know, and so it's not like I'm involved in some expositional study of Romans or anything as part of being, you know, a good member in good standing of the Catholic Church. That's not happening. So I'm good. See, with those two extreme temperaments, it works. And even though the doctrine and teaching of the church would not articulate that that's the way it should be engaged in, it basically facilitates those two extremes very nicely.
Is the catechism, do they change it at all? It's republished and stuff like that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it does change. Okay. It does change. But don't expect any updates from me. I can't keep up. So if you're wanting me to keep up, like if you're going to put that obligation on me, I'm going to fail you. I'm still trying to figure out what's been there for a little while. You know, I'm being facetious, of course, but yeah.
I just wonder if they're changing it as they go.
I mean, it doesn't. I don't think it. I mean, usually it's going to change as a result of some type of high level papal bull or council, new council that comes out. It's going to be something big that's going to change it at this point.
We got a big liberal pope now, so that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the last change was what, 1968?
You probably know better than I do about that.
They keep going back to that. Although certain churches will drift away from it, and then they'll have a council to bring everybody back in.
Yeah, yeah. Well, real quickly, already out of time. I just want to kind of say a word or two about the Mass. Again, I don't want to sort of die in the weeds here. but again, the Mass was a big part of Gregory solidifying that and the form and mode of that. But the key to understanding the height of the Mass is the understanding of the communion table or the Eucharist, which is a term meaning Thanksgiving. It's the elements itself in the communion and what they believe about that. Again, we've talked about this, but they do believe in transubstantiation, where and when the consecrating prayers are offered by the priest, that the wafer and the wine literally does change into the body and the blood of Christ. And so you are partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. They do believe that it is a manifestation of the sacrifice of Christ in real time. But I wanted to kind of just elucidate that just a little bit. Listen to this one Catholic priest named John O'Brien. Here's how he explains the Mass, the procedures. He says, when the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. What they believe is that this is the way that the sacrificial atoning work of Christ on the cross, which he did, this is the way that that is brought to bear for you and me and for every person who's lived beyond the cross. The bringing of Christ in his sacrifice to bear in the body and the blood is the means by which the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the literal sacrifice, the physical shedding of blood and breaking of the body, sacrifice of Christ on the cross, this is the means by which the elements of that sacrifice and the atoning work of that sacrifice is delivered to you over and over and over again. They would deny this idea of repeated sacrifice in reality. They would say that, no, there was one sacrifice, but this is the way that that one sacrifice is repeatedly delivered. That's their distinction point. But just listen, we'll close with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24-28, for you guys to just think about this. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's how Hebrews describes the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The church and the Catholic system, through the Pope and through the clergy, is the literal physical mediator of the means of grace and the person and work of Christ to the people. That's the system that people are living in. That's what they are dependent upon for their sense of who they are in Christ. That mediatorial work of the physical manifestation of Christ in the form of the priest and the church and the sacraments and all this ritual that they go through. So God help us to be empathetic and to be a faithful, gracious witness when we have opportunity. Let's pray.